It is my privilege to begin our time today encouraging you with the truth that foundational hope is built on. Hope. Fixed hope. Perhaps you don't think much about hope. And maybe you're even wondering whether it's weighty enough of a topic for us to spend all day talking about a Saturday. Wouldn't it be more worthy, you know, if you get a big group of guys together like this, Christian men? Wouldn't it be more worthy to talk about doing something? You know, we're men. We like to do things. Shouldn't we talk about obedience? Maybe we should talk about evangelism, or praying powerfully, or helping the poor, or combating racism and poverty. Isn't that what the world needs? Isn't that what we need? Sure. Yeah. All of those things and more. So go out and work hard at it. But when you hit a wall and doing those very things, when you experience failure, or when someone's phone rings, when you're working hard at doing the things Christ has called us to do, and you experience failure, and you will, when you experience fatigue or frustration, what's going to fuel you to persevere? Hope. Hope. A hope that goes beyond your moment, whether it's a moment of triumph or whether it's a moment of failure. Because you can just as easily be distracted from what the Lord has called us to do by triumph as you can by failure. What you need is a hope that goes beyond your moment, a hope that goes beyond your strength. Okay? It's our hope. It's our fuel. But more than that, more than the need for something to allow us to continue to persevere to the end, let's ask the question, what kind of manly effort pleases the Lord? Does it matter where our heart is as we're doing the good things we ought? Is it enough that we simply do what we're told to do? Does it matter that the strength we are doing in, and that we are looking to that strength for success, does it matter what strength we're looking to? If we ask that question of the Scriptures themselves, the answer is not just yes, it matters, but oh yes, it matters exceedingly. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His mercy, His loving kindness. Psalm 147:10-11. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of man. You know, legs, strength. The Lord takes no pleasure in that. The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness. My concern here is not so much for those who have lost hope, though at times all of us do get to that place. And we need to understand the hope that is given to us in the Scripture. And I pray for you. If you showed up here today and you've lost hope, But of equal concern is a much more common and a far less recognized spiritual malady and weakness. And that is that we have our hope misplaced. We have our hope in something that is not worthy to bear the weight of our hope. Something less worthy than God Himself. Because as I just read from the Psalms, God has no pleasure in those who look elsewhere for their hope. As the New City Catechism defines it, idolatry is trusting in the created thing rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, security, and significance. Idolatry, the great sin of Israel, called out even in the New Testament at the end of 1 John, a book all about knowing whether you truly are in the faith, the very last words, children, guard yourself from idols. And idolatry, by its very definition, is placing your hope in something other than God Himself. Misplaced hope neither pleases God nor will stand the test of time, much less eternity. So, my task this morning and my joy is to point you in the Scriptures. Where is proper biblical hope? The what, the how, even the why. And then throughout the day, the other pastors will point to how such a hope works its way out and fuels our marriages, our fathering, our discipleship of others, our holiness, our worship before the Lord, and even allows us to face death in a way that glorifies God. It's our conviction that such practical matters of life are best answered from the Scriptures themselves. We hold the attitude that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. This thing keeps knocking me. I'm going to take it off. Uh-oh. I've captured it on my microphone. Hang on. Technical details. So let's go to the Scripture this morning. Open in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair close by. 1 Peter chapter 1. I believe this is the best, the most succinct statement in the Scripture on hope. And so we're going straight there. One primary verse is going to be the tip of the spear here for us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, Peter doesn't mess around. He's writing a letter to suffering Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And about the need for them to persevere, not just in action. James already wrote that letter. This comes next. This is about our heart and our action. This is the dual emphasis in 1 Peter. Perseverance both in heart and in action. And this is a general epistle. It's a general letter to the churches at large. It's not like many of Paul's letters written to a specific church about a specific problem. This is a general letter to the churches. And so it's not written to address a problem. It's written to address the problem that is common to us all. And this, verse 13, is Peter's first imperative. The foundational problem for us all. our hope? It's the first question that we should always ask. Are you struggling with some particular sin? Where's your hope? Are you feeling just demotivated to read your Bible, pray, show up at church? Where's your hope? Where's your hope placed? You're struggling with discouragement? Where's your hope? You don't know what to do with the guilt and the shame of the sins you've committed. Where is your hope? You dealing with some broken relationships? I mean, we're all dealing with some broken relationships. Where's your hope? Now, I'm not saying that's the only question you should ask. I'm not saying that's the only solution to life's problems. It's just the first question you should ask. It's the starting point for a true resolution to the issues we face in life, for a true living out what Christ has called us to live. It's how you launch yourself into the hard work of resolving your problems in a biblical way. Where's your hope? And this is why Peter starts here. It's his first imperative. It's his first command. And the rest of the letter is built on it. So let's just pull this verse apart. First, I just want you to understand the sentence as it's written. If you're looking at the text, there is a main action that is being called for. Fix your hope, or hope completely, or hope fully. And then that's qualified by two ways we go about that action. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, or being sober in spirit. A number of translations, I don't know which one you use, but a number of English translations put this as three parallel imperatives. It's like there's three things being called for you to do. Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope. But that's not how Peter wrote it. There's one main action, fix your hope, and two supporting actions that help you know how to go about doing that. So let's take the main action first, the what. And the what is hope. So let's just define what hope is, okay? I mean, this is not rocket science here. We're talking about hope. We know what it is. It is a confident expectation of future good, okay? Confident expectation of some future good. But to really understand it, we do need to contrast it with two related ideas that we often substitute for hope that are not the same. And the first is, I'll just call it wish, or you might call it desire. Something you want. We all have desires. We all have wishes. Mostly for positive things. Maybe it's for Bluebell ice cream. Maybe it's for a better job. Maybe it's that OSU would actually have a good basketball team. I'm not from OSU, so, you know, it doesn't matter to me. I wish A&M would have a better basketball team. But that's a wish. That's just a desire. It's not the same as hope. And the difference is confident expectation. Right? You might wish you would win the lottery. But since you're not playing the lottery, you don't really hope that you're going to win the lottery. There's no real expectation there. But even if you are playing the lottery, but you're not, right? I mean, you know the odds. You still don't really expect to win. Because if you did expect to win, you would be banking on it. You would go out and buy a Maserati on credit and then go buy your ticket. Because you would be banking on winning. That would be hope. But you don't hope to win the lottery. You just wish you might. It might just be a desire. Hope is a confident expectation of future good. You're banking on it. So let's keep it separate in our mind from wish or just desires. There are good desires, all sorts of good desires in life. But let's keep that separate from the word hope. But also let's contrast hope with happiness. If hope is the confident expectation of some future good, then happiness is the enjoyment of present good. Okay, see the difference there? And happiness in life is a wonderful gift from God. And we ought to thank Him for it when there are present good that we enjoy in life. And yet, happiness, by definition, is based upon a pleasurable circumstance in the moment. And therefore, by definition, it's momentary and immediately diminishing. Right? I mean, you get a new truck. You're euphoric. I mean, it's a Toyota Tacoma. Four-wheel drive, sand colored. What are all sorts of things here? And you're happy. And man, you're driving that thing around. You know everybody's looking at you. It's just awesome. For a week. And then, you know, I mean, you're still pretty pumped about it, but, you know, it kind of begins to diminish. And then after a month, I mean, you know, it's just the ride. Wow. Happiness is immediately diminished because it's momentary by definition. It's like pursuing happiness in this life is like using a prepaid Visa card. Man, there's just money on that card. But every time you swipe it for some enjoyment of the pleasure that card brings you, what happens to the balance on that card? It goes down, and therefore it has less capacity to provide you happiness. It's diminishing. And so when that card runs out, what do you do with it? You just toss it, and you look for some other source of happiness. And some people spend their entire lives in that cycle. Hope is not like that. The closer you move toward the source of your hope actually grows. Your anticipation grows because you're getting closer to the fulfillment of that future good that you have a confident expectation that will be yours. And so the more you lean into hope, the more it grows, the stronger it becomes. And that's why hope is not the same thing as happiness. And though the Lord is good and gracious and does provide us happiness in life, He provides us even better than happiness. He provides us hope. The more your joy grows out of hope rather than happiness, to that degree, your life is unshackled from this restless venture of trying to fill the boxcars of your life as they roll by on the train tracks. Fill them with happiness. Here's another one. I got to fill that with happiness because your life is moving forward and the happiness of yesterday is going and you got to have more happiness. If that's where your joy is coming from, this is an exhausting effort. And you may come along with a boxcar of pain. And what are you going to do then? Anchoring your hope, anchoring your joy in the source of true hope, it frees you from that. Joy is not tied up in how life happens to be going this moment. Instead, you lift your eyes above that train of your circumstances to the source of hope on the horizon. And there's nothing that shakes your hope because it's not dependent on what's going on in your life. That's hope. It's not an unfounded wish that maybe it'll be good out there in the future. It is a confident expectation built on the promises of God revealed clearly in His Word that we sang of this morning, that there will be a future good, and it is absolutely assured. And my hope is sunk there. You bank on it. So that's the what. In our text, hope. Where is the source of our hope? Well, what does the text say? What are we to fix our hope completely on? The grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. First, the grace. Okay? Our hope is not in what we do, or what we accomplish, or what we deserve. It is based on a gift that comes to us. Remember Psalm 147? God takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. God takes no pleasure in what you might do for Him. His delight is one who waits for His loving kindness. And Peter is giving expression to that very idea here. Our hope is to be fixed completely on a future grace, a very particular future grace. Not just in general, some future grace. Maybe tomorrow, what will happen in my life, it'll be better than today. No. What is the specific grace that Peter says here will be brought to you? It's not something you're going to bring about. It is something that's going to be given to you. What is it? When is it? What does the text say? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. The timing is established for us here. The last day. The final day when Jesus Christ is revealed. And what this does is it centers our Christian hope not in some present happiness that might come to us in life. See, that's uncertain. God has a sovereign plan for each of our lives, and it involves both pleasure and pain in varying measures for all of us at different times. So on any given day, we don't know what's coming. But if we are to have a confident expectation of some future good, what is that? When is it the same for all of us? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. On that final day, when we will have the privilege of standing before God, not condemned like we all deserve to be on account of our sins, but rather because Jesus has suffered and died for us, and by faith in Him, we can have the forgiveness of all of our sins. And we will receive the full grace that is available to us in Christ. Peter has already talked about this in the verses before. You see the very first word of verse 13, therefore. And that means he's centering what he says in verse 13 in what he said before. And so go back to verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Jesus will one day, according to his promise, return to this earth in full glory. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ when he is fully exposed, fully revealed. Okay? But what does verse 11 say? First, initially he came to suffer, and the glory follows. And suffer he did. Physically, spiritually, socially, in his own family he suffered. He suffered under the futility of the curse, just like we do. He suffered mentally. He suffered under the clock. He suffered financially. And more and more and more. He suffered. And as sure as the promise of the gospel is that one day we will share his glory, the truth of the gospel is that in the present time we share his sufferings. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. By faith in Christ, we are sons of God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him. So in the present time, it is, as Paul says later there in Romans 8, in hope we have been saved. You get the sense of what Paul's saying there? In hope we have been saved. You're presently saved. You're presently reconciled with God. But you're not experiencing presently the full glory that God has intended for those whom He has brought to Himself. It is in hope, a confident expectation of future good, that we have been saved by faith in Christ. My friends, my brothers who've gathered here today, can I just say it as plainly as I know how? Why should you have a life of glory on this earth before Jesus has His glory on this earth? Does that even make sense that you would think that? That's all out of order. Jesus first. In all things, Jesus suffered first. Now we suffer with Him. Jesus' glory first, then we will be revealed with Him in glory. Colossians chapter 3. Our Christian hope is not that this life will be filled with constant boxcars of happiness rolling by through our life. But rather, our hope is that no matter what mix of pleasure or pain comes through our life, that in the end, I have a confident expectation of future good. And my hope is there. When Christ is revealed in glory, and He comes to this earth in full glory, renews the creation itself, and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years as King, as He deserves to be. When He receives that glory, then I'll receive my glory too. I'm a fellow heir with Him. Is this your hope? Peter says, fix your hope, look at the text, fully, completely, to the end, on that grace. When he says completely, does he mean that we really shouldn't hope for anything in this life? We shouldn't have a confident expectation of some future good? Well, no. Peter's statement here is much like Jesus' statement that he made, that if you are to follow Him, then you must hate your father and your mother. Like, really? Does this really mean we're supposed to hate our parents? Well, no, but what he means is in two senses. In comparison to your love for Jesus, it is as if you hate your parents. Your love and your devotion and your obedience and your following of Jesus is so strong, so compelling. The other people in your life that you love and respect and follow and obey, it's as if you actually hate them. You don't love them, you hate them in comparison to how devoted you are in following Jesus. That's the sense in which Jesus meant. And if it ever came down to a competition between your actual parents and Jesus, you would follow Him even if it mean acting as if you hated your parents. If for some reason there was a conflict between the two. Same here. Your hope is to be so completely fixated on the future grace that is in Jesus Christ at the day of His revelation that all of your decisions in life, all of your motivations, all of your pleasures, all of your pains, all of your other hopes, your desires, your wishes, they hardly even compare when considering this hope It's like they fade into the background. It's like a picture that's zeroed in on some far object and everything else becomes fuzzy in that picture, except that one thing you're focused on. That's what he means by completely. So that no matter whether you experience immediate joy or experience immediate sadness, it doesn't truly shake what following Jesus calls you to do and be. Because your hope is fixed and it affects your whole life. Now, guys, really, do we take these words at face value? Or do we view them as some sort of pious expression and extrapolation? Or are these our actual marching orders for the churches, for all the churches? First and foremost, here's your marching orders. And I think there's reason to ask ourselves, okay, how is this even possible? Is it even right that God would demand this of us? I say yes. I say yes, it is possible, and yes, it is right and good that God would demand this of us, and here's the reason why. Because of the sheer magnitude of the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we are to ask that question, is it right that all of our whole focus in life is on this future grace? I don't think we properly considered the future grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we wouldn't ask that question. Again, the therefore in verse 13 points us backwards to what Peter has already said, back beyond verses 10 and 11, all the way back to verse 3, where Peter begins to describe this grace. Look at the text. Verse 3. Peter just explodes in blessing of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is one who, according to his great loving kindness, his great mercy, has not just offered to us, but caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 2, verse 4, obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unlike happiness, will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. Who's the you? Well, Peter's already defined who the you is back in verse 1. You know, all scattered about the earth, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. That's the you. Those whom God chose in eternity past to be his own, sent his Spirit into the world to open their blind eyes, to cause them to respond to Jesus Christ and be sprinkled, as it were, by his blood, cleansed of their sins, placed into Christ, secure forever, immovable, our hope remains. That's the you, reserved in heaven for you, verse 4. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for what? A salvation ready to be revealed. Ready, just waiting to be revealed in the last time. In this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. Statement of fact, not a command. You who are chosen by God, sanctified by His Spirit, sprinkled with Jesus' blood, given this inheritance, you greatly rejoice in this salvation. Even though, for a little while, you know, like in the present time, if necessary, and it is, that you suffer under various trials, difficulties, pains. So that, verse 7, what's the purpose of all that? Suffering, rejoicing in the midst of suffering. So that the proof of your faith. Your faith is more precious than gold, even gold that is refined by fire. It's more precious than that. That faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory when, what does the text say? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see how where Peter's going with this? That your faith exercised in perseverance, built on hope, unshakable, even rejoicing in the midst of whatever trials you face, that faith is going to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You persevere to the end. This is your reward. And you're already rejoicing now based on what you will receive then. This is the source of your joy. He continues on, verse 8. And though you have not seen Him, the very source of your hope, you love Him. You love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy that is so much that it's even hard to express. And full of glory. Obtaining, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith, hope, love. What Peter acknowledges in verses 6 through 9 is that a fixed hope is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of sight. I'm seeing it, and so my hope is there. It's a matter of not seeing it, and my hope is there. See, we're so captivated by what we see and what we are experiencing in any given moment that not only must we operate by faith in the promise, but let's be honest, it takes real diligent effort to keep reminding ourselves of what has been promised and living by that rather than living by what we see right in front of us day by day. And this brings us back then to verse 13. And we say, how? How can we do it? How can we fix our hope so completely on this magnitude of grace such that our heart rejoices even in the midst of trials because our hope is fixed there? How can we do it? Peter tells us two ways. And this is the two introductory phrases there in verse 13. They both have to do with our mind. They both have to do with our thinking, our will. First, he says, preparing your minds for action. If you have an older translation, it may say, gird up the loins of your mind. The word picture here was very common in Peter's day and actually very graphic. In the days before Levi Strauss invented the blue jean, God rest his soul, men wore long flowing robes, which is fine, except when you have vigorous work to do. When you have to bend over and run, etc. Ask your wife if she wears a dress to church and she works in the nursery. She's probably complaining, whether externally or internally. I mean, it's hard to bend down and move and stretch. Ugh, you know. And so what men would do ingenuitive people that we are, is that when the hard work had to be done, they would gather up those robes, tuck it into their belt or into their undergarment, and just kind of wrap it around them. It'd be like they have a big, huge diaper on. And they're ready for work. Doesn't matter how you look, right? When there's hard work to do, it doesn't matter what you look like. You just do the work. This is the mental image that Peter is giving here. We would say it, roll up your sleeves and get to work. Right? Your car goes flat on the side of the road, even that new Tundra that you got, you know. You roll up your sleeves to not get your garment dirty, because you're about to get dirty. You're about to do some hard work. Real men stuff here. But it's not physical work Peter's talking about. This is mental work. This is in your mind. It's getting your will aligned with what needs to happen. Why? Because fixing your hope completely on the future grace of your salvation in Christ and the magnitude of that is something we have to work hard at because we don't see it. We're not experiencing it right now. And we tend to be captivated by what we're experiencing right now. And it takes mental work to remind ourselves, what am I living for? This moment or that moment? And this takes work. And so we've got to roll up the sleeves of our mind and align our will with what we know to be true, the greater reality, rather than the immediate reality. Fixing your hope on future grace makes you work against your natural inclinations. That as I follow Jesus, my hope is not based on my happiness in the moment. My hope is based on living for that final day and being pleasing to my Savior, and that's all I'm living for. So what does this look like? I mean, how does this work out? Well, let me just take one example. Your teenage son. You've told him, and you've told him, and you've showed him, and you've helped him, and he's not doing it. So do you give up? Do you blow up? Because that's what you see. And this moment is not giving me happiness. And if that's what I'm looking for out of life, and that's where my hope is based, that expectation of some present good, I'm not getting it. But if in that moment you roll up the sleeves of your mind and you lift your eyes and you think, where is my hope to be placed? On the grace, the overwhelming grace that is to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And how am I going to get that anyway? It is because Jesus, in love and in condescension and in humility, he came and served me, the one who ought to be serving him, but I'm not. And he gave it to me freely. And he was patient with me, and his Spirit worked on me, and is in the process of changing me. All that, even immediate graces that are coming to me. And since your joy is not in your circumstance, you're freed from the frustration. You're freed from the anger. You're freed from the despondency. And you're free to be moved by the Spirit to give grace, to give help, to continue to persevere and do what you ought to do as a father in the life of your son, in perseverance and even in joy. Because your joy, your personal expressions, the look on your face is not wrapped up in your circumstance. This takes work. This takes energy. This takes thinking, both in general, kind of as a preparation for your day, but also in the moment. We've got to work hard. And men, here's the question. Are we going to do the hard work of fixing our hope there and letting the implications of that fixed hope play itself out in our lives? You want something hard to do? You want a task We need to do something together. We need to partner together, lock arms, and do this thing. Let's do this. Let's do this. Second, how Peter gives us here. Keeping sober in spirit, or being sober-minded. It's the word for not being drunk. But again, Peter's not using it in a physical kind of way. He's not talking about the intoxication that alcohol brings here. He's talking about the intoxicating effects of our immediate circumstance. How intoxicated we get with what's happening right in front of us right now. I mean, when you drink alcohol, you steadily lose perspective on the bigger picture. And the more alcohol you drink, the more you act as if and react as if the only thing that's important is this moment. And you just totally lose sight of anything else. If you've never experienced it personally, just watch live PD. I mean, it's just like a train wreck waiting to happen almost every time. As the peace officers keeping peace in our community have to deal with these people who are so inebriated that they have no touch with reality. All they are doing is reacting to whatever their feelings do for them in that moment. They've totally lost touch. Your thinking stops controlling you, and only your feelings are controlling you. This is what Peter is saying. Look, if you're going to fix your hope on future grace, you're going to have a determined will to keep your eyes not fixated on this intoxicating effect of my circumstance right now and what I want it to be, and lift your eyes onto what Jesus will bring me. And my whole perspective on life is focused there, not here. Yeah, yes, we must live in this world. We go to work and we have kids and we have a wife and we drive on the freeways. But we don't have to drink the Kool-Aid of this world. That punch is spiked. It'll make you silly. We got to keep our wits about us because we are soldiers in a battlefield here. We're at work. We're on the job. Not just for ourselves, but for those around us that the Lord has given us responsibility for their spiritual welfare too. Our wife, our children, those we're discipling, others in our church. We've got to have our wits about us so that we not only can help ourselves, but we can watch out for those around us. Our example here is Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You hear it? The cross, but he endured it for the joy set before him. Our example is also the Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 8. I consider the sufferings of this present time. Stop. Hear it? I consider the sufferings of this present time. I'm thinking about them. I mean, I'm experiencing it. How can I not consider them? And yet, I consider them not worthy to be compared with the grace that will come to me. This is the mental will work. Do I think about the sufferings of this present time? Yes. But I keep my wits about me and I compare those things to the future glories, and it helps me put it all in perspective. That's the how. The what is hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. And the how is rolling up the sleeves of your mind and being sober about this thing. Well, that brings us to the all important why. Why do we do this? Why are we called to fix our hope here? Two primary answers I want to give you. Just walk away with these two words: perseverance and purpose. And we could track through the rest of 1 Peter, and you would see how Peter tracks both of these things: perseverance, enduring, remaining, staying, keeping on, but also the purpose. Perseverance.
But rather than tracking through 1 Peter, I just want to take two passages that Paul has used where he just says it so succinctly. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. I've alluded to this passage already. I just want to point it to you. Perseverance. Why do we fix our hopes? So that we might persevere. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen, that is present, that is now being experienced, that's not hope. Who hopes for what he already sees? If you have the Tundra or the Tacoma or whatever other Toyota you might drive, you already have it. You're not hoping for it. Okay. In hope we have been saved. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not yet see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. Hope is the fuel of perseverance, of continuing on in faith and in action, despite the cost, to the end. And brothers, can I just say at this point, you know as well as I do that pleasure can divert you from perseverance just as easy as pain can divert you from perseverance. Only as we daily purpose to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ will we fuel a kind of perseverance that will not only allow us to endure to the end, but will allow us to fulfill our purpose as we do. Some of you showed up today out of fuel, or maybe running on fumes. And if you were to stop and actually think about your perspective on life right now, whether it be in a particular circumstance or in general, there's not much hope there. Brothers, stop trying to convince yourself you're strong enough to win this war. The answer is not in you. It's not in the legs of man. God doesn't take pleasure in the legs of man. You don't take pleasure in the legs of man either. Stop trying to bring to God all your strength. You fix your hope in Him. You fix your hope in what He's already done for you and the greater good that is coming to you, no matter what your circumstance might be looking like right in front of you. This is the fuel that you will need to persevere to the end and to fulfill your purpose even as you get there. What is that purpose? We'll turn a few pages over to Romans chapter 15. The age-old question, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our purpose is to bring glory to God. Our purpose is not just to wait around until we get to heaven. It's to spend every moment of every day glorifying God, enjoying Him forever, not just then, now. And so how will we fulfill our purpose? It's not just getting to the end. It's getting to the end in a certain way. What is that way? Paul points to it here in verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. A kind of hope that glorifies God. Could there be anything more glorifying to God than millions of individuals on this earth hoping in Him? Actually, I think there can be. And I think Paul alludes to it in his next two verses in this prayer that he prays. He says, now may the God who gives perseverance, the one who gives perseverance, praise God, and the encouragement that comes from the Scriptures, may He grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. To think the same. Listen, I don't have the same pains you have. I don't have the same pleasures you have. But we all have the same hope. Don't we? You're not hoping just that this circumstance will get resolved in the way you want it to, are you? Aren't you hoping? Aren't you fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? This is the assumption Paul has. I am praying that you will be of the same mind with one another. So that, verse 6, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's greater than millions of individuals looking individually to the Lord as their hope? A grand collection of millions of individuals all hoping in exactly the same thing. Not in these little individual resolutions to their problem, but the resolution to our problem. That is the source of our joy. And as we express our glory in the Lord with one voice, with one accord, we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. That's why we are to fix our hope completely, so that together we may say with David the psalmist, Psalm 33, verse 20 to 22, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in Him because we trust His holy name. Think about what I just said. It's fascinating in the Hebrew. Our heart, plural, our heart, singular. Our soul, our plural, soul, singular. We have one heart and one soul, and with that we wait for the Lord and say He is our help and shield because we trust in His holy name. And then the expressed prayer of David for us all. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. This is what we're here for, man. Let's pray. Oh God, You who give perseverance, and You who give courage, would You grant that we would be of the same mind with one another in Jesus Christ? Would You do so that with one accord and with one voice, we may truly fulfill our purpose on this earth, that we may glorify You, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, You who are the God of hope, would You fill us with all joy and all peace in believing, so that we will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray for our joy and for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.